Please turn with me to our sermon text for this morning, which is Psalm 95. Psalm 95, as we continue our study of the Psalms in Book 4 of the Psalter. Psalm 95, give your attention to the Word of God. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it this day. One of the most striking features of this psalm is the dramatic contrast between how it begins and how it ends. For its first 6.5 verses, Psalm 95 is an exuberant and joyful summons to worship the Lord. But the phrase at the end of verse 7 introduces a grave, cautionary tone that dominates the second half of the psalm. The difference between these two halves is jarring. How are we to make sense of this abrupt change in mood? Well, one way to do so is to note that the entire psalm is united by the assertion that is made in its central line: for he is our God. In other words, Psalm 95 teaches us that the fact that the Lord is our God calls for two kinds of responses. First, because he is our God, we are summoned to the public worship of him. And second, because he is our God, we are exhorted to heed his voice and live faithfully before him. The psalm opens with a summons that is repeated again in verses 2 and 6, a summons to come into the Lord's presence and worship him. Now, it's noteworthy that all of these summons are made in the plural. This makes it clear that this psalm is issuing a call for the people of God to assemble publicly for gathered worship. This is another reminder that sincere participation in public worship is one of the most fundamental Christian duties. It's a duty that should never be neglected, though it often is. Of course, it's true that there can be times when believers are hindered from attending public worship because of factors that are beyond our control. But we need to examine our hearts at such times to make sure that we're not simply looking for an excuse to avoid going to church. After all, in the words of one writer, the most important thing you will do every week, no matter what your week looks like, will be to come to worship on Sunday. Do you really believe that? You should believe it. It's true. Worship is what you were created for. It is what God deserves from us, his creatures. And it is what will take place for all eternity in heaven. Consider the significance of the fact that in John 4, Jesus told the Samaritan woman that God is seeking true worshipers. God is seeking out true worshipers. Listen to Robert G. Rayburn on this. He says, "Nowhere in all the scriptures do we read of God's seeking anything else from the child of God. Nowhere in the Bible are we told that the Lord seeks our service. Nowhere do the scriptures tell us that the Lord is seeking witnesses. It is not without real significance that the only time in the scriptures when the word seek is used of God's activity is in connection with seeking true worshipers." Now, Psalm 95 has several things to teach us about how we are to worship God. First, the opening line tells us that we worship him with our singing. Singing can be a means of praise, prayer, or proclamation, or a combination of all three. God is worthy of hearing us express our praises and prayers to him and proclaim his truth in the beauty of song. Furthermore, the emotional power of music makes singing a fitting means by which we encourage and strengthen one another in our faith. The Apostle Paul says as much in Colossians 3:16 when he writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So Paul is saying that one of the ways we teach and admonish one another is by singing songs that convey biblical truth. Psalm 95 also says that our worship should be joyful. Now, as we think about this, it is important to remember that Christian joy is not the same thing as happiness. You can be joyful in the midst of sadness and suffering. True joy transcends our immediate circumstances because it's not rooted in our circumstances. Instead, it is rooted in our confidence that God loves us and is causing all things to work together for our good. Verse 2 tells us that our worship should be marked by thanksgiving. It is a grave sin for a Christian to be ungrateful. And we should keep in mind that there are a lot of ways we can be ungrateful. Complaining, doubt, cynicism, stewing in grievances, all of these things are forms of ingratitude. We need to mortify such attitudes and cultivate thankfulness. And one of the ways to do that is to make sure that you are regularly being reminded of all the reasons why you should be grateful to the Lord. And of course, this is one of the things that takes place when we gather with God's people for public worship. One other thing that our psalm says about how we should worship the Lord is that we should do so with reverence. This is what is being expressed by the psalmist in verse 6 when he calls us to bow down and to kneel before the Lord. Now, some traditions install kneeling benches in their pews, in their sanctuaries, so that this can be done in a literal sense. But others point out that that kind of practice can easily become a matter of externalism, and it can. Now, of course, the same can be said of anything that we do in worship. Whatever we do outwardly in our worship, we always need to be mindful of who it is that we are approaching. This is the way to cultivate reverence in our worship. And I think that this is something that's especially important in our present cultural context. We are living in a very irreverent age. Listen to R.C. Sproul on this. In our time, we have experienced a radical eclipse of God. The shadow that has fallen across the face of God cannot destroy his existence any more than a passing cloud can destroy the sun or the moon. But the eclipse hides the real character of God from his people. It has brought a profound loss in the sense of the holy, and with that, any sense of the gravity and seriousness of godly worship. Don't just show up for worship on the Lord's Day. Don't approach God in a casual manner. Remember that you are drawing near to Almighty God, the one who is a great king above all gods and above all the powers on earth. The other thing that we should see in the first half of this psalm is how it gives us two reasons why we should come and worship the Lord. First, we should do so because the Lord is our maker. He is the creator and ruler of everything that exists. As it says in verses 4 and 5, in his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Now, I'm sure that you are aware that the doctrine of creation continues to be under fierce attack in our culture. Just this past week, I came across an article in the magazine Scientific American that said that people who reject evolution and embrace creationism are promoting, can you guess? They're promoting, allegedly, white supremacist ideology. I'm not making this up. Now, of course, such a claim is not only patently false, but it also drips with irony. After all, it was Charles Darwin who used the theory of evolution to promote white supremacy. The full title of his best-known book was On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. On top of that, the author of the article in Scientific American contends for the primacy and supremacy of dark-skinned people in the history of the human race. So the writer is actually promoting black supremacy of some kind or another. Now, what a contrast that is with the biblical doctrine of creation, which unites all humanity by tracing everyone back to one man, the man Adam. And likewise with the doctrine of redemption, which says that people from all races are being made one through faith in Jesus Christ. When properly understood, the doctrine of creation does not cause some groups of people to think that they're superior to other groups of people. On the contrary, it causes us all to humble ourselves before our Maker and to stand in awe of Him. Well, the second reason that Psalm 95 gives for why we should worship the Lord is because He is our Redeemer. We see this in verse 1, where God is described as the rock of our salvation. What comfort we have in knowing that our hope for all eternity is founded upon such an unchangeable and unshakable foundation. Even if the earth were to give way beneath our feet, we would still be secure because we have the Lord as our rock. And then consider verse 7, where the psalmist says, "We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Well, that is not something that can be said by everyone. It can only be said by those who belong to Jesus Christ. As our Savior says in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." What an astounding blessing it is to have the Lord as our shepherd. He watches over us with perfect wisdom and unsurpassed compassion. Surely that should motivate us to worship him. We turn now to the second part of Psalm 95, where the focus is upon the exhortation to heed God's voice. And the psalmist is warning us not to repeat the rebellion of the Israelites who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and died there, having been barred from entering the promised land. These verses reflect upon Israel's rebellion at Meribah and Massah, which is recorded in Exodus 17. That was the occasion when the Israelites grumbled against the Lord because there was no water in that place. The psalmist views that incident as an early manifestation of the same rebellious spirit that the Israelites would display later on in Numbers 14. In that passage, God's people responded to the majority report of the spies by refusing to trust that the Lord would give them the land of Canaan. And that refusal resulted in the Lord declaring that the entire generation, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, who brought the minority report of those spies, that whole generation would not enter the land of promise. Now those Israelites, they heard God's voice. They received God's promise that he would bring them into their inheritance. But they didn't benefit from what they heard. They refused to believe when their circumstances seemed to contradict what God had said. And their unbelief and their rebellion caused the Lord to swear that not one of those who grumbled in disbelief would enter into the land of promise. It's helpful to reflect upon the context in which the rebellion at Meribah and Massah emerged. Remember, the Israelites had just experienced a great deliverance. God brought them out of Egypt by his mighty arm. They witnessed God's power in the plagues and in the parting of the Red Sea. They participated in the Passover feast, which was God's gracious provision to spare them from the judgment that befell the Egyptians. They outwardly participated in wonderful things, but it was not enough. It was not enough because their faith did not endure. The thing that tripped them up after they left Egypt was their impatience with the interim aspect of their experience. They left Egypt with the goal of entering into Canaan, but the Lord did not immediately bring them into Canaan. Instead, they had to make their way as pilgrims through the wilderness, and they did not fare well under that trial. They let their circumstances determine their beliefs when they should have looked to God's word to help them interpret their circumstances. Well, this psalm teaches us that the failure of Israel's wilderness generation stands as a warning for believers in all times. The rest that was offered to Israel in Canaan was a type of the rest that awaits the redeemed in heaven. And remember, the thing that prevented the wilderness generation from entering God's promised rest was that they hardened their hearts to God's voice. It is of the utmost importance that we make ourselves receptive to God's word. The Word of God is the means by which He teaches us what we are to believe and how we are to live. And this is why the hearing the Scriptures read and expounded is the focal point of our public worship. Our shorter catechism tells us that the Spirit of God makes the Word effectual for convincing and converting sinners and for building up believers in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Now, of course, the fact that the Spirit is the one who makes the Word effectual does not mean that we are without any responsibility when it comes to our hearing of the Word. Instead, as this psalm reminds us when it warns us against hardening our hearts, and also as our shorter catechism teaches us, we must attend to the Word with diligence, preparation, and prayer. We must receive it with faith and love. We must lay it up in our hearts, and we must practice it in our lives. All, of course, in reliance upon the Spirit of God. The experience of Israel's wilderness generation stands as proof of the fact that outward affiliation with the people of God is not sufficient for salvation. This is a reminder that it's possible for people to think that they are spiritually secure when they're not. I think that we have a really good example of that in our culture right now. We live in a post-Christian society, so obviously there are a lot of people in our society who do not have any outward affiliation with the people of God. And we live in a society in which a great many people have rejected God's standard of righteousness. And yet these same people think very highly of themselves. Why is that? It's because they assess themselves by the standard of righteousness that they have invented. In the words of one writer, one of the great ironies of our age is that we have somehow managed to become far more sanctimonious than previous generations, and yet far more immoral by traditional standards as well. It is an irony, isn't it? People think that they're so holy and righteous, and yet they're actually much more immoral than previous generations. The point here is our assessment of ourselves is not the thing that matters. What matters is how God assesses us. And His assessment of us is determined by our response to His Word. As Jesus said in those verses that we cited earlier from John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." True believers submit to God's Word. They make it the rule for their beliefs and their behavior. If the Lord truly is our God, we will not harden our hearts to His Word, not even in times of trial and difficulty. Turning away in unbelief when faced with difficult circumstances demonstrates a lack of true faith. As the psalmist puts it in verse 10, those who go astray in their heart prove that they have not really known God's ways. In light of what transpired with the wilderness generation, the psalmist reminds us of the urgency of heeding God's voice. Now, the writer of Hebrews expounds this point by noting the significance of the psalmist's use of the word today. In verse 7, in Hebrews chapter 3, the writer of that letter says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So the writer of Hebrews, there, as he is expounding this part of Psalm 95, he is saying that the today that is referenced in Psalm 95, verse 7, is this present moment for everyone who reads the psalm. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the time when God's promise of eternal life is being held forth to all who will receive it in faith. But this today is not going to last forever. In the words of William Plummer, the Lord now calls tenderly, tomorrow you may be in the land of silence. Think of the things that God says about the wilderness generation in this psalm. God says that he loathed them. God says that he swore in his wrath that they would never enter his rest. God's word proved true. They never entered the inheritance. Their bodies fell in the wilderness. Such is the fate of all who harden their hearts to the word of God. There is nothing in all the world that is more consequential than whether or not you are truly able to say of the Lord, he is my God. If you have not yet made that profession, then I urge you to do so today. Today is the day to hear his voice calling to you from his word. Today is the day to lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith and to follow him as your Lord. And if you have claimed the Lord as your God, then today is the day to continue heeding the message and the warning of this psalm. Make sure that you're coming into God's presence in the assembly of the saints every week. And give him your joyful, thankful, reverent worship. Do not neglect the gathering together of the saints. And when trials come into your life, heed the warning of this psalm. Take care not to harden your heart against God, but instead, continue to follow the voice of your good shepherd who is watching over you and who regards you as the sheep of his hand, one of those who are precious in his sight. Amen.